As we stand, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so as we come to this book of Ruth, we pray that you might be lighting up our hearts and minds, that we might better know how to walk your ways. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Please do have a seat and be turning back to Ruth chapter 1. I'm only part of the relay race with Ruth on 2 Peter. I'm doing the long distance haul, but with Ruth I'm passing on the baton to Fred and him on to James Hills, and then I think finally Daff will bring us home in chapter 4. But I hope as we do go through it, despite the different preachers, you'll get a sense of the overarching picture of Ruth. Because I wonder how well you know the book as we come to it, whether it's a familiar one to you. I don't know whether Ruth treasures this book above all others, maybe. How well do you know the book of Ruth? Maybe it would be worth reading it over the next week. Wouldn't take that long. It's just 3 or 4 pages in most versions of the Bible. And a wonderful story to read as well. Quite a gentle love story. Some have described it as an oasis of calm in the midst of the frantic and often bloody history that surrounds it in the book of Judges and on into 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings and beyond. One commentator has said that it's a moving story told with such sensitivity that people think it must have been written by a woman. Well, it is certainly all of those things. But just to stop there admiring the literature and the craft of the storyteller would be to sell it a long way short, and I'm sure I don't need to tell you, because it's a whole lot more than that, and my prayer is that we'll be seeing that over the next few weeks. Because historically, it is a pivotal book, starting as it does in chapter 1, verse 1, with the time of the judges. So taking us from that part of the history of God's plan of salvation, through to, by the end of it, the great King David appears in the final verses. So Ruth is a fulcrum taking us from Judges to King David. I hope you'll agree that that is key to the purposes and plans of God. So we should be all ears to listen to what this little book has to tell us. And we're going to look through the story in 3 parts and then draw out a couple of conclusions, as you may be able to see from the sermon outline. So first of all, we're going to look at the background in verses 1 to 5. And here we see a leaving. Leaving is what dominates these verses. I've got some little subtitles that I've come up with. And here I think folly and affliction seem to fit well. And as the writer encourages us, we need to start with the background of the book of Judges. We've done Judges reasonably recently. I hope you can remember some of those stories. I wasn't actually here for the last couple of weeks as Daff took you through Samson and on into those final 5 chapters. Those final 5 chapters that I think are some of the most shocking in the entire canon of Scripture. Speaking of homosexual gang rape, butchery of a concubine, gross idolatry, the slaughter of one of the tribes of Israel, and the devastation of whole towns and villages. Appalling scenes that are depicted, akin to what we might see on the news of Zimbabwe under President Mugabe. And that is what should be evoked in us by those opening words, in the days when the judges ruled. That's not really a very good thing. The scene is set against the background of anarchy. Just look back to the end of the book of Judges, as I'm sure you were pointed to as we finished off this series. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that has marked the last 5 chapters of the book of Judges, and indeed stretched before that too. Everyone doing as they saw fit. They were bad days under the judges. But things were worse here, weren't they, as we see in verse 1? Because there's a famine in the land. Not only is there a turning away from God and experiencing all sorts of horrors, the result of sin, but also natural disaster. Famine hits Bethlehem. And again, we probably lose the great significance of this, because Bethlehem, the name, means the house of bread, the bread basket. So to have a famine there is bad news indeed. The larder is empty. We must see the hand of God at work here. God's judgment on a nation that has turned away from him, richly deserved. And as we come through that scene setting, we come to a man and his wife and his two sons who have had enough. They've had enough of the troubles in Israel. And so they're emigrating, as many others have done throughout history. Those who find trouble with their country head off to pastures new. Many do it today, heading off maybe to Australia in search of better sun and cheaper houses. In the past, the Pilgrim Fathers headed off to America in search of a place where they could practice their Christianity in the way that they wanted to. It's been a common experience through history, and often one that has been the cause of great good. But for an Israelite, it's a different story. An Israelite to leave the promised land, the place where God had put them, and to go to Moab, of all places. Moab, that place synonymous with enmity to God and his people. In the book of Judges, do you remember the fat king, King Eglon? He was the king of Moab. Or maybe you remember Balak and Balaam and his talking donkey. Balak was a Moabite prince. Or even further back into Deuteronomy, chapter 23 and verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Banned from God's people. That's what these Moabites were like. So to go from Canaan, the promised land, to Moab, that's not a good sign. And particularly when we realize what Elimelech, what his name means. You may remember Abimelech, the son of Gideon, whose name meant my father is king. Well, Elimelech, very similar, but even greater, my God is king. But he doesn't seem to take his name very seriously. As he lives out that judgment on the time of the judges, every man did as he saw fit. As he takes his family, his wife and his two sons, away from the promised land, the land of promise, to a land of judgment and opposition to God. He is living far from God as king. Taking his family there where they'll have no access to the privileges of God's people, and where his sons will no doubt have to marry Moabite women, people who wouldn't be allowed into the assembly of God. And that's sure enough what happens, as we're introduced from Elimelech to Naomi, his wife, and then their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Did you notice just the way that the names proliferate through these opening five verses? The writer's wanting to get us right there with this family, zooming in from the macro picture right down to the micro of this little family, headed off to Moab, drawing us into their lives, introducing us to them. Even to the point of telling us the names of the boys' wives, Orpah and Ruth, these Moabite women who, to an Israelite, weren't worth the time of day. And then no sooner have we been introduced to the whole family set off, but most of them die off. Boom, boom, boom. First of all, it's Elimelech, and then Mahlon and Chilion. 10 horrible years for Naomi in Moab. Well, it's not much of a start to a story, is it? It's pretty much over before it's really begun. There's Naomi, stuck with two daughters-in-law in Moab. It's a bit of a cul-de-sac, a dead end. What on earth is Naomi going to do now? Why all those names? Why the detail? Well, because humanly it may seem a dead end. This leaving may have resulted in a termination. But as we move into the next scene, we see things begin to take a different course. So scene one, committing, verses 6 to 18. And this is the bulk of the chapter, the heart of the story for this evening. And my subtitle for this is Honesty and Love. Naomi is in a bad place, a place that maybe resonates with this experience of a writer. Speaking of the death of his son, there's a hole in the world now. In the place where he was, there's now just nothing. Only a gap remains. There's nobody now who saw just what he saw, knows what he knew, remembers what he remembered, loves what he loved. A person, an irreplaceable person, is gone. Questions I have can never now get answers. The world is emptier. My son is gone. Only a hole remains, a void, a gap, never to be filled. You'll get over it, they say, when you're screaming for someone to articulate just how appallingly grim it feels. You have your memories, they say, but you don't want memories. Memories are just dust and ashes in your mouth, merely the trigger for fresh pain. A phrase of music, a fragrance in the air, a passing likeness in the crowds. Such insignificant and unplanned souvenirs, yet they're more than sufficient to plunge the soul down fresh cataracts of despair. There's a hole in the world now, a void, a gap, never to be filled. And for those who have loved, that hole passes right through the heart. That was one writer speaking of probably what Naomi was going through. And I think we're supposed to feel Naomi's pain. The horrific circumstances of losing a husband and two sons. But it's not pointless, as this story is going to show us. Her grief, her sorrow, is not the end. And verse 6 shows us that everything is about to change. As somehow a messenger arrives in Moab, a messenger with news from back home in Bethlehem in Judah. Verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home. Naomi hears the news. And maybe her conscience is stirred. Her memory of why they left is just nudged. The Lord is providing for his people in his place, the land of promise. Well, there's no reason for her to stay in Moab now, is there? Maybe she can see the folly of that decision that Elimelech and she made all those years ago, seeing the errors of her ways. And so she and her two daughters-in-law head out northwest, striking for home, for Bethlehem in Judah. And it's at this point that we see something of the measure of Naomi and her character. Because there's a little scene, isn't there, just after they've set out. They've got to the main road, maybe outside the town. And Naomi stops and turns to her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And even at this time, she's thinking of others. You might say it was selfishness, that she didn't want the excess baggage of two daughters-in-law. Or you could say, it is thinking of others before herself. I'll leave you to make up your mind on that one. But she does stop and give them a way out of coming with her. And so I think here we see something of Naomi's honesty, her realism, her integrity. Go home, Ruth. Go home, Orpah. I've nothing to offer you. Go home where you might have chance of finding another husband, a second marriage, some joy in your life. And it is the response of Ruth and Orpah that is even more astonishing, I think. Now, we'll come with you. Naomi had nothing to offer them except a home in a foreign land. And yet they want to go with her. The daughter-in-law, mother-in-law relationship can be a slightly tricky one at the best of times. But there seems to be none of that between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. It says volumes about Naomi and her character that they should want to stay with her. Over those how many years it was, 10 years or so, that they have known her, Naomi has obviously shown what it is to live with the Lord as God. She has done what her husband seemed to manifestly fail to do, to live with God as her king. Because there is something attractive, magnetic, about her personality that draws these girls on with her. But Naomi is going to press. She's not going to allow them to make a rash decision. She knows all the requirements of the law, that if she were to have more sons, then they would be husbands for these girls. But she's got no husband on the horizon, and even if she had one that very day, how long would they have to wait for her sons to grow up to be their husbands? Further honesty, further thoughts for these two girls. But as we see her honesty here, maybe we see a little chink in her character as well. We see this streak of bitterness that begins to well up inside her. Verse 13, "It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." They had lost their husbands too. Okay, she had lost a husband and two sons, but they were probably in a similar place to her emotionally. She's still trying to cling on to her faith in God. She's still saying it is the Lord's hand that has gone out against me. In the face of adversity, she is still acknowledging that God is there. But if you look on to verse 20 and her arrival in Bethlehem, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me joy, call me bitter." And her use of the words empty, afflicted, and that the Lord has brought misfortune upon her. It appears that she's come to the wrong conclusion about events in Moab. She seems to have a slight victim complex, that God's got it in for her somehow, that she's bad luck and these girls are better off away from her. She'll only bring them further bad luck. "Go back, get away from me, I'm a jinx." But we'll see that she's jumped to the wrong conclusion there as the story goes on. However, although we may look somewhat critically at Naomi, there's much to learn from her. There's a great encouragement to follow her lead in admitting her struggles, in admitting what it is to be in that dark place. I guess so often we can go around keeping up a bit of a bravado that all is all right on the outside. When someone at church asks you, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine." That's the answer they're expecting, and that's the answer you proffer. Because you know that if you actually gave them the real answer, they'd probably start feeling uncomfortable and want to go away, and you'd probably start feeling uncomfortable and want to go away as well. But Naomi's not like that. She's got an honesty and integrity about her. She's honest before God. She recognizes God's hand behind it and is happy to say so. But she's also honest before her daughters-in-law. There's no lack of consistency between what she says on her knees in prayer and what she says to others about what she's going through. So there's a commendable admitting of her struggles that we can learn from, that we need to cultivate as we seek to be honest with one another about the struggles we face. But we also need to remember The truths that maybe Naomi had just allowed to slip from her grasp. Those truths we read of in Romans chapter 8. That these sufferings now are tiny compared to the glory that is to come. That if God is for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then who can be against us? It appears that Naomi thinks that God is against her. She has forgotten that God is for his people, manifestly. That doesn't mean he will never discipline us, but he is always for us. And I think Naomi has just let go of that. There is to be no bitterness like this in Christ. Yes, we can take our questions and our concerns and our worries and our anxieties to God. But this hardened bitterness that Naomi seems to be exuding has no place in the Christian walk. I spoke of George Müller this morning and spoke of his facing the death of his wife, first wife, with such an even temper. I think Daff has mentioned it before, but at the funeral sermon that he gave at his wife Mary's funeral, George Müller took the text from Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good, and what you do is good. And taking God's word, God Müller interpreted the events of Mary's death in the light of that. And so the points of his sermon reflected that God is good and did good to him in giving him Mary in the first place. Secondly, in giving them so many years of marriage together. And thirdly, that God is good and does good in taking her away from him as well. He didn't lose perspective like maybe Naomi did. He kept the perspective of God's word, interpreting events in his life in the light of God's word, rather than taking the events of his life and throwing them back at God. And maybe that's one other thing we can learn from Naomi in this way. Anyway, Naomi's words are enough for Orpah. She is up and off. She cuts her losses and heads back to Moab. Notice to her people and her gods, verse 15. Returning to what is familiar. But Ruth won't be shaken off. And look at her language in verses 16 and 17. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Her language is the language of faithfulness, of love. It is language that is often echoed in the Lord's lips. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God covenanting himself to his own people. And where do you think Ruth has learnt language like that? I don't think it was in Sunday school in Moab. I think it was probably from her mother-in-law, Naomi. That is where she has learnt this kind of language. The language that comes from the heart of God. And Ruth is now reflecting back to her mother-in-law. She had seen Naomi living in the light of God's promises and words. And now Ruth, who has seen one displaying such love, returns that love, inspired by that love. She saw that life with God and his people was best. That going back to Moab wouldn't be cutting her losses, it would be increasing them. Even going to Bethlehem, faced with widowhood, singleness, and surviving on scraps would be a better place to be because she would be with the God of the universe. So Ruth commits herself to Naomi in love with this marriage-like bond. Scene 2, returning, verses 19 to 22. and my subtitle for this, Bitterness and Bread. So Naomi and Ruth reach Bethlehem, and the people of Bethlehem can't believe their eyes. Is this really Naomi who waltzed off following the grain of Moab? What's she doing coming back? And who on earth sat with her? As it says, it causes a bit of a stir in verse 19. It sets the gossip going. What's she done with her husband? But for Naomi, all is just wrong, isn't it? God is afflicting her. I went away. Maybe she accepts her responsibility that she was the one who walked away from God. She has gone from being full, a husband and two sons, to being empty. A widow, no sons, and the excess baggage of a daughter-in-law. What good am I to anyone, says Naomi. What can I do? My life is just bitter. A bitter taste in the mouth, best forgotten. But as I said, God has other ideas, and Ruth is going to be the solution to this. And this is triggered in verse 22. It's slightly hidden in the NIV. I can't quite remember whether the AIV was clearer, clearer on this. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. It actually says not only that Naomi returned, but also that Ruth the Moabitess returned. Which, if you think about it, is impossible. She had never lived in Bethlehem. So how on earth could she return to Bethlehem? Well, this word return doesn't just appear twice in verse 22. It appears 11 times throughout the whole chapter. And it is a loaded word that could be translated repented. That kind of turning, a repenting turning. Naomi may not feel like that's what she's doing, but she is, isn't she? Turning away from walking the opposite direction to God, to coming back to him, to his land. And for Ruth, the emphatic Ruth the Moabitess, the way she'll be referred to a number of times through this story, just to remind us, she's turned, repented of Moab and the Moabite gods, and she has committed herself to the God of Israel and to his people. And remember where Moab came from originally? They were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Maybe that is the return that we are looking to. The bringing in of Abraham's descendants. And look what coincides with their return at the end of verse 22. The barley harvest was beginning. There will once again be bread in the house of bread, in the bread basket. The larder will be filled again. God's blessings will overflow. And we know it's not just talking about bread here, because we know how this book is going to end. With not just bread, but a king. Two quick lessons from Ruth chapter 1. First, the sovereign control of God. It may seem obvious to us, but you must never pass over the obvious, because that is often the key to understanding what is slightly less obvious. This story, this love story, is shot through with the sovereign control of God. Not even Elimelech and Naomi walking away from God can thwart his plans and where they're headed. He brings about circumstances to bring Naomi and Ruth, more importantly, home, back to Bethlehem, back to what will become the city of David. For Ruth will be the ancestrix of David. God is bringing about events for his people's eternal good. That eternal good spoken of again in Romans 8, 28 and 29. We need to keep our eye on the big picture as we're looking through the book of Ruth. Now that doesn't mean that God is not there in the midst of Naomi's grief, or that he overlooks Naomi's spiritual wobble, and just losing the plot slightly. But he is at work. And second, we see the covenant love of God. Because the way that God exercises that sovereign control is shown in and through his love. The goal towards which he's working in this story, to bring about the ancestry of the Lord Jesus, the greatest demonstration of his love. Naomi knew that love deep down, as we'll see. And she had reflected this, obviously, through her life in Moab, struggling to reflect it still, even as she thinks of Ruth and Orpah. Ruth definitely shows this love that I'm sure she learnt from her mother-in-law Naomi. This love that commits itself in faithfulness. For that is what God expects of his covenant people. If we're called into that special relationship with God, as we were looking at this morning in 2 Peter, then we are to display his love, the love that he has shown for the world. We are to display that brotherly kindness, that daughter-in-lawly kindness that Ruth shows us here. He is our God, and we are his people. He is the source of love, and we are to be his people of love. So as we close, do we mirror Ruth's love and commitment? Not just to our close earthly family, but to our spiritual family, because that's what Ruth's doing here, isn't it? She's committing to the people of God because they are God's people. That's why she's coming back with Naomi, because of God. So is that how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ here at All Saints? Because of God, do we commit ourselves to one another in love, praying for one another in love, as Brian led us in this evening, praying for those away on holiday, or resenting the fact that they've got a little bit of holiday while we're having to work here in Preston. Because just knowing it all isn't enough. Naomi knew it all, didn't she? She knew the rules and regulations of the law. But she had maybe just begun to stop showing that love and kindness. But Ruth meets her with love and kindness. I think we are good at this as a church family, and Becca and I have certainly experienced something of this love from many. But it's something we must never rest on our laurels about. We are to do so more and more through our Bible study fellowships, which will be relaunched next week, hopefully, amongst the church family generally, as we support each other, chatting over coffee or before services, asking each other how one another is and wanting the real answer. Feeling able to give the real answer. That if we've had a really awful week, we can actually tell each other about it. So that we might be supported by one another. Because it's not a weakness. In God's eyes, that's a strength. Knowing one another's needs. Sometimes knowing them before people even ask, offering that meal, to do the shopping, to take someone out, to take the kids off someone's hands, to give someone a chance just to have a bit of a rest. Having a love like Ruth, like God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of Ruth. We thank you for all that it shows us of you, of your character, of your purposes, of your heart. And Lord, as we work our way through it, we pray that you might teach us more of these things, so that knowing them better, we might be filled with them. With your love, your character, your goodness. And so we might reflect them to the world, to one another, to the world outside that is so needful of you. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.